So let's hear the word of God. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. This is Simon Peter speaking. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Well, let's pray and ask God to bless us. Lord, we thank you for this record, this historical record of what happened that day. And as we look at it together tonight, we pray, Lord, for a sense of excitement, a sense of seeing afresh what you are able to do. Lord, you did it then, and that same Holy Spirit who came then is still here today. Lord, may he then do similar things in our time, in convicting and converting those who hear of Jesus Christ. Lord, bless your word here then, here at Welbeck Road Church, and throughout the world, Lord, wherever your word is read and preached, wherever Christ Jesus is proclaimed, Lord, accompany that written word with the power of the Holy Spirit, to the praise and the honor of Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, this morning we began our study of Pentecost on this Pentecost Sunday. We reminded ourselves of what happened that day and why it happened, and we noticed the three factors relating to the event. There was the sound, there was that strange sound like a mighty rushing wind. There was the sight, the appearance of what looked like tongues of fire that was on the top of their heads. And then we noted the speech, the various different languages that were used by the believers to tell the mighty works of God. And we spent some time looking at those three factors, those three things that pointed to this being an act of God. This was the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, descending in such might, with such magnitude, that these 11 disciples, as well as the others there with them, they were profoundly affected. Not gently affected. Moved. Oh, I felt moved tonight. You know, they were dramatically affected by the events there of Pentecost. The other tongues, the other languages we looked at, they also pointed to what was clearly a new dimension in God's plan of redemption. The plan that was foretold by the Old Testament prophets, but now beginning big time with the arrival of the Holy Spirit. God had always said that he was going to look beyond Israel. You see that in Isaiah and other of the prophets. But here now at Pentecost, God was beginning to throw out that plan of an international people of God, with sinners from every tribe and language and people and nation coming to him. Just as he promised Abraham, that through Abraham's seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And lo and behold, it's happening. Well, that began then at Pentecost. And it continues today, in these last days. The Holy Spirit continues to convict, continues to convert sinners to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's happening tonight. Right now, somewhere, God is at work in the hearts and the lives of his people. And that ministry will continue until the last day. The last day when Christ returns. And the door that is open today, but the door of opportunity closes. Well, that was the what of Pentecost, the why of Pentecost. The why is that it's happening as per the prophet, specifically the prophet Joel. We saw Peter reading from Joel this morning to explain why it was happening. He quotes from Joel to a certain degree there. We saw what was unique about this Pentecost was that under the old covenant, very few people were anointed with the Holy Spirit. Whereas under the new covenant, which started at Pentecost, Joel said all flesh would experience the impact of God's Spirit upon them. Look at verses 17 and 18. Sons and daughters, young men and old men, male servants and female servants. The point that Joel's making there is that everyone would experience the supernatural effect of the Holy Spirit. It's a sense of a universal sense across the new covenant people of God. I was reflecting on what I said this morning, because I tend to do that afterwards on the way home. I hope I didn't sound too dismissive of dreams and visions this morning. I suspect I was, and I apologize for that. The point I was trying to make, though, was what I believe Joel was wanting to make. That not merely that some would have dreams and visions and prophecy, since those things happened already under the old covenant, but that now, without distinction, all of God's new covenant people, all would be impacted and enabled by the Holy Spirit in these last days. So the big exciting thing about Pentecost isn't the dreams and the visions, because they already existed before Pentecost. The big thing, the thrilling news of Pentecost, is the widespread impact of the Holy Spirit. So much so that Joel can say, everyone now, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the breadth, that's the magnitude of this new dimension to God's redemption plan. That the Holy Spirit has now been poured out, given down here to earth for both those within Israel and those outside of Israel. But all upon whom the Holy Spirit descends can be forgiven of their sins. But I want to close our two-part series this evening looking at the who of Pentecost. The who, that we've seen the what and the why, but now the who. Who is the who of Pentecost? And I guess you would say, well, it's the Holy Spirit. Obviously, it's the Holy Spirit. And I would say, no, it's not actually. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say this carefully. I don't want to overdo it again tonight, like two in a row sort of thing. But one of the most damaging tactics that Satan uses within the church, I believe, is to get a congregation or to get a person so excited about the Holy Spirit that they actually put the Lord Jesus in the shade. Let me try and illustrate that for you. Maybe you've noticed the Millennial Bridge on the quayside. I'm sure you have. But have you ever noticed it at nighttime? What they do at nighttime is they shine lights along the bow of the bridge. They light up the bridge for you then at nighttime to see the glory of the bridge. And I know someone may well appreciate the lighting of the bridge. They may well think, well, I'm really interested in lighting. That's wonderful, you know. But nobody is expected to think, my, look at those wonderful lights. Rather, the lights are there to draw your attention to the bridge, to the glory of the bridge, for you to look at the bridge and say, my, isn't that a wonderful bridge? And Satan, I believe, has many in Christendom focusing, as it were, on the floodlights, on the Holy Spirit, rather than focusing and being enthralled by the bridge, by the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be very careful what I say here, because God the Holy Spirit is as much God as God the Son is God. We worship the Spirit of God and we worship the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. But strictly speaking, it's not the Spirit of God who saves sinners. It's Jesus, the Son of God, who saves sinners. It's Him who atoned for our sin through the Spirit. It's Jesus who saves, and the Holy Spirit directs us to Jesus, to the Son of God. The Spirit of God certainly convicts of sin and reveals truth to blind sinners. He is the divine light. He is the one given to us to reveal the person and the glory and the work of Jesus Christ. But it's our Spirit-enabled repentance towards God. It's our Spirit-enabled faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that saves a guilty sinner. The who of Pentecost is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, having explained the why of the what happened that day, Peter goes on then in verse 22 onwards to do that, to direct the people's attention actually away from what has just happened to them, to Christ. Do you see that? It's quite wonderful, actually. Peter does not get caught up in what I'm doing. This must have been thrilling for Peter himself to be talking in different tongues and to be seeing all of this stuff around him. Yet he embraces the opportunity and points people to Christ. And that's what I want to try and do tonight. Look at how Peter here begins with those words, Jesus of Nazareth. That's what we're looking at this evening. I'm basically preaching somebody else's sermon tonight, Simon Peter's sermon. It's a sermon he preached to these people. We haven't got all of it, but you see there in verse 40 that with many other words Peter preached and tried to persuade and exhort the people there. But we're looking at what is recorded here for us, and five areas that Peter uses to point people to Jesus. First of all, he talks about Jesus' life and ministry in verse 22. Look at how Peter describes the Lord Jesus, a man. A man. This is the eternal Son of God becoming a man. And this, in God's providence, is perfect as we come towards the Lord's table. And we think of the bread. We think of the body of Jesus Christ, the eternal God who was a spirit in heaven pre-incarnation. The Spirit took on human nature and became like one of us. The eternal Son of God became a man. And yet, being the Son of God, he was more than just a man. The whole of his earthly ministry demonstrated who he was. And Peter uses these three words to show that in verse 22, mighty works, wonders, and signs. The mighty works, or the miracles, as the NIV puts it, the word is something like dynamis, dynamite. This is the power of God. The power of God at work through this, the Son of God. This was the finger of God at work through the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. The wonders that Jesus did created astonishment. They aroused attention from the people watching. And so as they saw what Jesus did, they were prompted to think to themselves, who is this? Might this be the one that we have been expecting? And you see them ask that question in the gospel records. And the signs were given, like here at Pentecost with the wind and the fire and the other tongues. The signs that Jesus did pointed to something wonderful, something great. We, in our study of John's gospel, didn't we look at those seven signs that Jesus did, like turning water into wine, like feeding the 5,000, like his resurrection, of course. You know, these were signs that Jesus did to reveal his identity, to convey the truth of who he is. And here in the context of Pentecost and what Peter has already said about the Holy Spirit and the last days, Peter is now pushing people towards Jesus. Jesus as the one now to focus on. Jesus as the one now to run to flee to for salvation. Why? Because remember, the tongues speak of looming judgment coming. So flee to Jesus for salvation. Run to him by faith, and he will save you. Peter's basically saying, just look at the facts. Look at the facts. Even from purely a sort of forensic analysis of just the facts, when you look at what the prophet said of Jesus in the Old Testament, and then look, as Peter does here, he shows what Jesus actually did, as recorded in the Gospels, anyone, and this is the difficult bit, anyone with an open mind, anyone with an unbiased attitude, just simply to look at the facts, you have to conclude it must be the Christ. Jesus must be the Son of God. You have to conclude, as C.S. Lewis did, as he wrote about Jesus of Nazareth. He says these words, you must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher, he writes. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to Lewis says. It seems obvious to me that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend. And consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and that he is God. Let that sink in. Just looking at the facts with an open mind, an unbiased attitude, the facts clearly point, coldly but clearly, he must be God. The second aspect of Jesus of Nazareth that Peter refers to is his death in verse 23. Because this man, the eternal Son of God who became a man, this man died. He died. He physically, biologically, whatever other term I could use to emphasize it, he died. His heart stopped. His brain stopped. He died. And yet he didn't just die. Two other men died that day. Jesus did not die, as it were, from an accident or from something natural. His death was purposeful. His death was deliberate. And here Peter tells them, this man, you crucified, you killed by the hands of lawless men. Peter's very bold here, really bold, very brave here. How's that? Well, he's just been filled with the Holy Spirit, and that's what happens, you see. The shy person becomes suddenly very confident and able, and I've got to say this. It's the truth, and I'm going to say it. Peter says, whilst the guilt of this crime is clearly theirs, he does say that though this man was handed over to them by God. Yes, it was the hands of men who did the evil deed. It was Judas chapter 1, verse 16, who became a guide for those who arrested Jesus. Yes, it was the Romans who pounded the nails into the feet and the hands of the Lord Jesus. And yet Peter tells them here, you crucified him, yes, but here's the mystery of it. In God's sovereignty, ultimately it was the Father who gave up his Son. It was the Father, God the Father, who so loved us, we who are evil by nature, yet he still so loved us, he gave his Son to suffer and to die for us at Calvary. That was the plan of God, and his plan meant the inclusion of lawless men. Peter here is not preaching a sermon on the doctrine of atonement. He's not clear on that. We bring our understanding into what he said here. But when you read between the lines, there is hints at it. There's the gospel message of an innocent man suffering and dying, and his death only occurring because of verse 23, the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. It wasn't by accident. This was a planned rescue for God's people. A rescue that would involve the death of the very Son of God. The third aspect that Peter points out of Jesus is his resurrection, verses 24 to 32. You killed him, he says in verse 23, verse 24, but God raised him. And when Peter says that, he doesn't mean a sort of a resuscitation. Christ raised at least two people to life, I can remember. Lazarus from the dead, Jairus' daughter. A third one was the son of the widow of Nain. Three people. Maybe there's more, I don't know. But three people Christ resuscitated. Those three people died again, I presume. They died. But with Christ, his was a resurrection, an eternal resurrection. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because, listen, it was not possible for him to be held by it. It was not possible. Now, Peter doesn't explain the impossibility of Jesus being held by death. But the pangs of death, or the agony of death, literally this means birth pains. It's a strange thing that Peter does here. God raised up his son Jesus Christ, loosing the birth pains of death. It's a weird thing. It's a weird way of putting it. A sort of mixed metaphor, how death's agony became its birth pains. As though the Lord Jesus Christ in his grave, there in the grave, death was in labor. Death was experiencing the pain of something new coming out, something wonderful happening, unable to contain the new birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was that impossibility. Death could not hold back, as it were, the birth, the delivery of Jesus risen from the dead. This is the language that Peter's using here. And we try and convey that. We try and copy that in some of the things we sing. There's a hymn in Praise Books, 4, 6, 7, the hymn Up From the Grave He Arose. Remember that one? We won't sing it. But in verse 3 it says this, death cannot keep his prey, Jesus my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus my Lord. And then up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. God raised this man, Jesus of Nazareth, from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And to confirm what actually happened there, Peter appeals to two sources of proof. Do you remember with Jews, you had to have 2 or 3 witnesses to prove something? Peter here appeals to 2 sources of proof. One is himself and the other apostles. Look at verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we, about maybe 120, we all are witnesses. We've seen him. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, you know, we saw him eat food and so forth. He clearly, physically was raised from the dead. We saw it. But actually, I wonder how much credence would you give to that? What's more important, what Scripture says or what you see with your own eyes? Actually, it's what Scripture says that's more important. Because sometimes we get it wrong, don't we? We think we saw that, but actually we got it wrong. So Peter here appeals to Scripture. He does it elsewhere in 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1, chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, he talks about, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. They saw the glory of Jesus Christ. Verse 17, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves, he says, we heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. We were there. But listen what he says next. And we have something more sure. The prophetic word. You see what he does there? Peter here shows his confidence. He has more confidence in what God has said than what he has seen with his own eyes. And so here when he talks to this crowd, he says, yes, we saw Jesus. We saw him rise from the dead. But listen, God always said that he would rise from the dead. And he quotes Psalm 16. He's wanting to prove to the congregation there in Jerusalem that what happened to Jesus was per their scriptures. The scriptures, the Psalms, even from the great King David himself. Now, we're using the ESV tonight. The NIV leaves out the word for in verse 25, and that's important. It's important for what Peter is wanting to do. God raised him up, verse 24, for David says concerning him, verse 25. See the argument there, the point of it there. What King David as a prophet seemed to write about himself in Psalm 16, David says that couldn't have been about himself since he's still dead. And since God had promised David that one of his descendants would reign forever, then David as a prophet must have meant the resurrection and the reign of Jesus. We really don't know how much David understood when he wrote Psalm 16. You know, was it really clear to him? Peter, again, in his first epistle, he describes how Old Testament prophets thought when they wrote their scriptures. He says, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, Peter writes, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. They had some inclination, but it wasn't clear to them. It wasn't clear as to what it was they were writing. And that must have been frustrating, to have such great news to pass on, but not fully aware of what it really means for themselves. But now, as Peter looks back, looking back at Christ through what has happened, first the resurrection, going back in time, and then to the cross, and then having spent time with Jesus himself, Peter now, with the help of the Holy Spirit poured out at Pentecost, he can now see what King David couldn't see. He can now see what King David really meant. It's Jesus. That's why our Jewish friends there in Gateshead, they're blind. They read Psalm 16, but until the Holy Spirit comes upon them and the veil is taken away, all they'll be thinking about is what David wrote of Psalm 16. They can't do what Peter has done here by the help, by the enabling of the Holy Spirit. Got to pray that God would pour out his Spirit upon the Jews. We've got to pray that. The veil would be lifted and those who know the Scriptures would see the Christ in the Scriptures and accept Jesus, Yeshua, as the one who was promised them. But it's Jesus. It was him saying these words of hope and confidence. I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. Our Lord knew that he could entrust his soul to the Father. That's why he said on the cross, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He could say that confidently because he knew from Psalm 16, the Spirit of Christ and so forth, he knew that his Father would not abandon him to Hades or his body to decay, but that he would raise his Son again in power and in glory. Well, moving on quickly, we have his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, and now fourthly, his exaltation, verses 33 to 36. Because not only has Jesus been raised to life again, I think Dan Brown thinks Jesus was raised to life again, and that's it. But he was exalted, Peter says. Exalted. He's been raised and exalted to the right hand of God. Not the left, but the right hand. And that's symbolic again, because at the right hand of God, that was the place and the position of authority. And that's the place to which the risen Lord Jesus Christ has now been exalted. It's the highest place. Philippians 2, I think it is. Seated at the highest place, the greatest position of authority, and given the name that is above every name. That word every, let it every name. History is full of names. names of power, names of influence, names of majesty, earthly majesty that has come and gone. But his name is above every name, his glory above every glory, his reign and rule above every reign and rule. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, having been placed in that unique place, it's because Jesus is now there that the Holy Spirit has now been given to us at Pentecost. That's actually the other side of why, the why coin we looked at this morning. We saw, didn't we, Pentecost happened because of what Joel prophesied, that God would pour out his Spirit on all people and so forth. But another aspect of why Pentecost happened is because Jesus is now seated in glory. That's what he said to his disciples in John 14 and in Acts chapter 1, that though he was leaving them, physically leaving them, he would not abandon them. But he would send another helper who would be with them, even the Holy Spirit. So how do we know that the Lord Jesus Christ made it safely home to heaven? You know, when they went out to Galilee and the disciples were with him on the mountain and he left them, got up on a cloud? How do we know he just didn't disappear? How do we know that Jesus Christ went to the right hand of the Father in heaven? Pentecost. Because having gone back to the Father then sent down the Holy Spirit. And since we have now the Holy Spirit, we know that Christ is there tonight. Jesus Christ is seated there in glory tonight. Because in these last days, we now have the Holy Spirit. He is there this evening. He is there reigning and ruling. He is head over all things for the sake of the church. And to him alone, has all the authority in heaven and on earth been given. So how do you view Jesus? How do you view Jesus of Nazareth? These Jews, they had crucified him. They did not want him. And I guess if Christ were here today in some strange way, physically, as he was then, in a similar sort of way, the people of today would again reject him. Because they don't want that king to reign over them. Even so, though, he is king still. He is still Christ and Lord. However you respond to him, whether you accept him or reject him, he remains king. And either you bow to him tonight, gladly, humbly, joyfully, rejoicing in the fact that he has saved you tonight, and now you are his subject, and he will reign over you and love you and care for you and help you. Or you will bow to him one day on that last day. And you will be filled with fear and dread that king, that high king of heaven, who you rejected all your life, must now condemn you to hell. Tonight, even tonight, is the time to bow to Jesus Christ, to embrace him as your king, your loving, precious king. His life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation, and now fifthly and finally, as we close, his salvation, verses 37 to 41. Because look now, and we do this very briefly, just Luke describes the response of the crowd to what Peter has said. And he tells us there, they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. What an expression. Have you ever felt that? When you have been cut to the heart? When we're cut on the, like a paper cut, it hurts, doesn't it? It's really nasty. But you're cut to the heart. Doesn't Paul tell Timothy that the word of God is like a double-edged sword, piercing the very places that nothing else can get to? And here is Peter preaching, bringing the word of God to this congregation, and they are cut to the heart. And having been cut to the heart, feeling the impact of what Peter's saying, feeling the weight of their guilt, the weight of their sin, they instinctively then ask the next question, what shall we do? What shall we do then? And again, you know, Peter doesn't say, well, you have to go on a 7-week Christianity Explore course, which I would be tempted to do. He simply says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he said other things as well. We know that. Luke says that. But you see, that's the simplicity of it. The enormity of it is phenomenal. And yet, how you actually benefit from that is so simple, friend. Repent. Because in repentance is the other side of that, and that is to believe. You wouldn't repent if you didn't believe, would you? Repent. Turn from your sin. Turn towards this King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And show you've done that through baptism, and you will be saved. You will be forgiven of all your sins. When Peter preached that sermon, the Holy Spirit having come down, 3,000 people were converted that day. What does that look like, I wonder? What does it look like for 3,000 people to be lined up waiting for baptism? Wow. And that same Holy Spirit is here tonight. I wonder how many have done what they did tonight across the nations of the world. How many have received the preached word or the read word even. How many have received it and believed it and having come under conviction of their sin have now come to Jesus Christ in faith? I would be happy with even one in this room tonight. Even one. I wonder, would that be you? If you sense God is speaking to you, do not resist Him. As the scriptures say, but today, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Amen.